Tonight we're continuing in our topical study on the foundations of the faith, or the fundamentals of the faith. I've kind of gone back and forth. It's all pretty much the same. We can call it nuts and bolts Christianity. But tonight we're going to kind of cover the subject of salvation. And you know, you might ask yourself, well, why do we need to talk about that? I mean, if we're here, we're saved, you know, we're going to heaven, move on. And understanding, you know, what we believe and why we believe it, understanding what we've done. I mean, in all honesty, it took me several years of walking with the Lord to kind of come to a full understanding. And even when I sat down to prepare for this particular study, I'm thinking things through in almost like incremental steps. Because sometimes you can just kind of blow past stuff and kind of go, yeah, you know, I'm good. But it is a healthy thing to slow down at times and to examine very carefully. Again, you know, when I'm in a counseling situation with anybody, the first question that I ask or try to establish is, where are you with the Lord? You know, do you know what it is to be a born-again Christian? Because that gives us a place to start. And that's what tonight's about. It's a place to start. And so we're going to talk about salvation itself. Now, many of us come to Jesus in a variety of ways. You know, different things motivate or compel us. There are different manners of presentation that will lead us to the conclusion that we need Jesus as a Lord and Savior. And if we were all to stand up tonight and take turns giving our testimony, I'm sure there would be different factors, but they would all lead us to a similar end. While there's great diversity in how we come to that conclusion, there is a basic process that takes place in the life of a sinner that leads to a born-again experience or to the process of what I'm going to call regeneration. There's different phrases that you might have heard, like baptismal regeneration. And regeneration is basically just the born-again process. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There has to be a newness to it. There has to be a change in our lives, a distinction, a demarcation, that once we were in the world and we stepped from the world in a certain sense into eternity with Jesus. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. So there's that transformational process that takes place. And the word that's used here in the Greek is the same word that we derive the English word metamorphosis from. You know, the caterpillar that goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. And it's the same kind of process that we go through, regeneration. Now, the phrase gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. So what is the good news? And it's kind of like the old saying, you know, and I always hated it when my boss would come up to me and say, well, I got good news and I got bad news. It's like, oh, okay, what do you want to hear first? So I don't want to hear any of it, you know. But to understand the good news in a certain sense, you've got to compare it to the bad news. And you can't really understand one except in light of the other. Now, born again is a phrase that is oftentimes used without understanding of its definition. You know, Jesus entered into a discussion with Nicodemus, a religious leader, an educated man, a good man by all accounts. Yet when Jesus talked to him and said, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, in John chapter 3, verse 3, you know, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. He assumed that Jesus was talking about physical things. And he wasn't. He was talking about spiritual things. In John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, that may sound very simple, but what it really means is that there is a distinction between life in the flesh bodily and life in the flesh and life in the spirit, which is spiritual. There is a distinction between the two. And we must pass from one to the other to be acceptable before the Lord. To put it more plainly, unless a person is born again, unless they have had a spiritual rebirth, they cannot enter into heaven. So being born again is vitally important. And given that there are only two destinations, either heaven or hell, you know, again, this comes down to a very important thing. And it's important to understand that Nicodemus, again, was a good man. He was a religious man. But he knew that there was something lacking in his life. And he knew that Jesus had the answer. So that's why he approached Jesus that night. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God created man in his own image. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, the book of Genesis describes that God created man in his own image, not speaking of physical attributes, but of deeper things. Because God is a spirit, and man is made in the image or the similitude of God. God is a triune being, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, the Bible does not use the term specifically, the term or the phrase Trinity. It's a concept that is taught in the Bible, and we're going to get to that later. We're going to have another night where we talk just about the Trinity. But it's the understanding that God is a superior Trinity. Man is an inferior Trinity. Man is created and given life as a triune being, an inferior Trinity. Man is body, soul, and spirit. God is a superior Trinity, man the inferior Trinity. We have a body. You know, we're born into this world. We have the ability to do things physically. We can move. We can express ourselves through our body. That's what our bodies are for. Okay? But we also have a soul. And the soul is the ability to think, to reason, to learn. And the soul, in part, is what drives the body. You know, it's the intellect, if you will. And apart from the spirit, it's just the intellect saying, take care of the body, essentially, the desires of the flesh. But initially in the Garden of Eden, we see that God breathed life into man. The word there is, when God breathed life, it was the ruach, it was the breath of God. And it's really the Holy Spirit was breathed into man, and man became a living soul. This was the Spirit of God living in man. And man now, at that point, he's body, soul, and now he's spirit. Okay, and this is still just initially Adam in the Garden of Eden. Well, at that point, when he's body, soul, and spirit, he's complete. He's complete, even though inferior to him, he's complete. He's living now in harmony and communion with his Creator. It's the ideal situation. It's what we would all want to have, to be living in full communion with God. Now, again, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the area, the commonality there is the spirit. And so it's in the area of the spirit where we have the ability to have fellowship with God. And that's how we're connected to God, is through the Spirit. Now, as an inferior Trinity, being made in the likeness of the similitude of God, we have some of the attributes of God. And one of them is that God is sovereign and God is self-determinant. Basically, God can do whatever he wants. And, you know, we can't really question that too much. But while we're not completely sovereign and while we're not you know, completely self-determinant, God has given us a degree of self-determination. He's given us the ability to choose. And that means we can make these choices. Not only does God give man the ability to make decisions, but he's also given man the options, the choices to make, which would kind of validate that choice. Now, God placed man in the garden and gave him a direction and purpose, and that was to work and to tend to the garden. But God also gave man a commandment. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So when God gave man this commandment, he at that time brought the man to a place of decision, a point of decision. He's got one of two choices to make. He can either obey God, or he can disobey God. It's really kind of black and white, very simple. God graciously stacked things in favor of the right decision. It wasn't just the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil and one tree of something else. There were lots of trees. There was lots of probably different kinds of fruit. There was lots. You know, we know the tree of life was there. There was probably, you know, a whole forest of trees, okay? And in the middle there somewhere was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the odds were that if you just kind of randomly closed your eyes and picked off of a tree, you would get another tree. You wouldn't get that. Adam had to specifically go to the wrong tree. Okay? God again stacked things very much in the favor of the right decision. And I'm sure that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was desirable, and it was good looking. I mean, we read later on that it was pleasant to the eyes and all that kind of stuff. But for the choice to be valid, I mean, if God had made that tree ugly and the fruit bitter and detestable, then there wouldn't have been a choice. Like, I'm not going to touch that. But I'm sure it looked, you know, delicious in the eyes of those that were beholding it. So the next event we see in the Garden of Eden is the creation of woman, created to be a helpmeet for the man, intended to complement the man as a helper to him. And we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden, you know, in communion and fellowship with God. We just know that at some point the enemy came in and they engaged in a conversation. Now we're kind of coming up to the bad news. And again, you can't really appreciate the good news until you know what the bad news is. Satan, in the form of a serpent, approaches the woman. We're told that he was more subtle, more cunning, more crafty, you know, all in a bad sense. And we'll see this borne out in a moment. And Satan asks the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Well, when Satan asks this question, which is the first question recorded in the Bible, a couple things happen. First, when he says, "Hath God said," Satan is questioning the Word of God. And at that very moment as he's questioning the Word of God, he's planting a seed of doubt into her consciousness. Satan is also casting doubt upon the Word of God, a very subtle attack upon the Word of God. And secondly, the statement, "You should not eat, you know, of every tree of the garden." Not only is Satan misquoting God, but he's making God's Word sound unreasonable. And I've heard that many times. You know, you talk to people about the Bible and they'll misquote it and they'll make it sound unreasonable. You're kind of scratching your head and you go back and look, and, "Oh, that's not what it says." You know, we got to make sure that we get it right. God didn't say they could eat from every tree, just the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in phrasing his question in this manner, Satan isn't just casting doubt upon God's Word, he's casting doubt upon God's character. A lot of very subtle things are happening at this moment. But think about it. We have to be able to trust God's Word. We have to be able to trust God. And knowing God's character, I mean, we're going to come across stuff all the time that we don't understand. But if you know God's character, say, "You know what? God is good. God loves me. He wants the best for me." That'll help you understand the things that you're going through. It'll give you comfort to go, "Well, you know, I may not like it, but maybe it's like medicine. You know, maybe it's going to make me better and I'll get through this and we'll move on." So the attacks against God's character and God's Word, it's critical to discern these things. Now, when Satan said, "You shall not surely die," Satan was directly contradicting God's Word. And then comes the temptation. "For God knows that your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, this follows a pattern. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of the Father, the will of God abides forever." So the lust of the flesh, hey, it looks like it's good to eat. The lust of the eyes, you know, I want that. The pride of life, I want to be smarter than everybody else. I want to know the difference between good and evil like God does. I want to be like God. And so it's all the same pattern that we see actually throughout Scripture. Now, man was created innocent, which is different than being created righteous. Righteousness is the ability to maintain innocence in the presence of temptation. Now they come face to face with temptation, and again, it's a point of decision. Man now has two sources of information. The first is God, who created man, of which Adam had firsthand knowledge, who gave the commandments not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing that God is good, that he loves us, because God loves man, he also gave him the warning, "Don't eat of that tree, because if you do that, you will surely die." So that's the first source. The second source of information, or the other source, is Satan himself, who is now contradicting God's Word, casting doubt on God's Word, and casting doubt on God's character, and that he is somehow withholding something that is good for us. So the choices are pretty clear. And the choice at this point is either to be obedient to God, believing his Word to be true, or being disobedient and setting God's Word aside in favor of the Word or the counsel of Satan, or for that matter, anybody else. And that's what it always comes down to in our lives, is, are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe God's Word? Or are we going to accept or receive the counsel of the world, and oftentimes the counsel of the enemy? Now, Eve's actions at this point, Eve's actions affirm her choice. She ate from the forbidden fruit. Adam followed suit. And their choice And what they believed became apparent through their actions. It's the same for us. Our choices and what we believe are apparent through our actions, through what we do. Do we walk in the ways of the Lord or do we not? Now, their incorrect perception, their sinful actions, did not invalidate God's word. God's word is still true whether anyone believes it or not. And that's what they ran up against. And because it was still true, they would both die. God had said that they would surely die, but they didn't die right away physically because we know that they went on to have children and lived to ripe old ages. Their soul didn't die because it's eternal. And they didn't lose their ability to think or to reason, to learn. They died spiritually. The spirit within them died or left. And man was now physically alive, able to move, to express himself, and to reproduce. They still had a conscience, the ability to think, reason, and learn. But now they were dead spiritually. And what happens is they continued in their earthly physical lives. They produced children, and as much as they were able to pass on physical life, they did. But they were unable to pass on spiritual life because they were basically spiritually dead and didn't have spiritual life to give. The same cycle continued from Adam and Eve to each of us, being born into this world alive physically, born with the ability to think, reason, and learn, but born dead spiritually. And Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's sin, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's interesting that Adam's choice has affected all of us in that, you know, we're all born sinners. And, you know, to me it's amazing. I watch my grandkids, I watch a lot of cute little babies and stuff, and you don't have to teach them to say mine. You know, they see someone, another kid want to, you know, pick up one of their little toys, and then if they've got the ability, they'll grab it and go, no, you know, it's mine. And all the things that come with that. We see the sin nature, you know, built into it. And it's so the opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us, oh, you know, don't, we're basically good. But the Bible tells us, no, you're basically bad. And we'll talk about the depravity of man in another study. But again, God is the superior Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Man is the inferior. And now he's not only an inferior Trinity, now he's a broken and incomplete Trinity. Now he is just body and soul, but he's dead spiritually. And it's in the area of the Spirit that we're able to have communion and fellowship with God. Unfortunately, at this point, fellowship and communion between God and man has now been broken because of sin. And ultimately, because of our inherited sin nature, we would each eventually prove ourselves to be sinners. I mean, we're born with a sin nature, and the Bible tells us we're sinners. And then as we grow up, at some point, we look in the mirror and go, wow, I am a sinner. And it doesn't take a lot to figure that out. And Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, you know, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We live that out, you know, to one degree or another. And again, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul teaches us that the earnings of sin is death, and it was true for Adam and Eve, and it is true for us as well. The emptiness that's in us, that missing part of our Trinity, creates a longing for fulfillment in our lives, which often prompts us to seek fulfillment in many other things. Sometimes we sense fulfillment, but it seems like it's always temporary. We'll go on from there to the next thing and to the next thing. There's always that pursuing after that missing thing in our life. And we will not ever be satisfied in that until we are satisfied in Christ Jesus, until when we accept Him and receive Him as our personal Lord and Savior, and He comes to live in us when we are complete. That's when we find contentment in life. And it's the only way we'll find contentment. Everything else brings hollow, just like the woman at the well. You know, you will thirst again. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 when he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, as I already mentioned, part of the bad news is that along with being born dead spiritually, we also have Adam and Eve's inherited sin nature. And there's a bunch of scriptures that talk about the depravity of man. But just like Adam and Eve, at the end of our lives, we will face, you know, physical death, just as the Bible tells us. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Our bodies are finite. Sin is a corruptive influence, and eventually our bodies, our physical bodies, wear out. They're no longer able to perform the things they once did. They're no longer able to express who we are. Yet our soul, our consciousness, like the Spirit of God, is eternal. And it's kind of weird. You grow older, we can't do the stuff we used to do, but our intellect, our mindset is like, hey, I can do that. I want to do that. You know, sometimes we're more active, you know, in the mental, but less able in the physical. And that's where the frustration begins to set in. I think God has designed or allowed the aging process into our lives specifically so we'll begin to cry out to God, God, take me home. You know, God, I want to be with you. If we were young forever, you know, if you maxed out at 22 years old and lived the rest of your life physically like you were 22, who would be crying to go home? We'd all be kind of, no, we're crying for more baseball and you know, more donuts or whatever. You know, it's like, yeah, let's keep running. But because we get to that place where we long to be with him, that's part of the process. And I'm glad for that. You know, to stay young forever would mean, you know, I wouldn't seem like I needed God nearly as much. So our finite bodies, they wear out. Our body being dead no longer expresses who we are, no longer being subject to our consciousness, it simply decomposes. You know, that's what death is, really. When our consciousness and our spirit leave the body just goes clunk and immediately begins the decomposition process and goes right back to being dirt. But even though the body is finite and does that on its own, you know, biologically, physiologically, whatever, the soul is eternal. And once released from this shell, the soul now has to go somewhere. And Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Our body turns back to dust, but the spirit goes back to God. Now, again, the physical body decomposes back to its basic elements. The spirit returns to God who gave it. That's assuming the person who dies had the Spirit of God in them. That's an assumption, okay? Because that's not always the case. But the soul, that's the real question. The person who is born again of the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit residing in them, and we could talk about that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and other places, but a person who's born again and has the Holy Spirit living in us, when that person dies, the soul is still joined with the Spirit. And as Solomon said, the Spirit and the soul go to heaven, back to God from whence it came. But the unbeliever, the person who does not have the Spirit of God living in them when they die, there's no Spirit to go back to God, but now the soul is released from the body anyway. That soul, that consciousness, is immediately transported to hell. And in hell, the soul alone, you know, being released from the flesh, goes to a place of torment and anguish, awaiting final judgment, which is described in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell, technically, is simply a holding place. When we pass from this life, that soul, a born-again believer, passing from this life, the soul connected to the Spirit right away into the presence of God. But the soul not connected to the Spirit, right away into the holding place called hell. A place of torment, and a place, it's not even the final judgment. They're just tormented, waiting the final judgment. And then one day, they're brought up to the white, great white throne, and then from there, they're cast into the lake of fire. And there's lots of descriptions in the Bible about that. But those souls that apart from the Spirit are cast into hell waiting final judgment are conscious of their circumstances. And Jesus lays this out for us. Because the soul, like the Spirit, is eternal and lasts forever. Jesus described a situation in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, where a rich man lived a good life. And as the Bible describes it, he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at the gateway to his house. And being a poor man, being a wretch, he had sores. The dogs came and licked his sores every day, and he ate from the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. Well, Jesus describes how both of these men died. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. And the rich man was immediately carried to hell. And once there, he was in torment. And at one point, he cried out because he saw Lazarus with Abraham being comforted. In other words, they were conscious, because they are a consciousness. They were conscious of their circumstances and what other people were doing. And he cried out to Father Abraham, "Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water. Just put one drop on my tongue." I mean, he was being burned up. He was being consumed, but he wasn't being consumed. That's what the consciousness is. It's the ability to sense the pain and the anguish and torment and all those things. Because the body is just the body. The body tells the consciousness, "Hey, you know, I'm burning or I'm hot or whatever." But now this consciousness is suffering in hell. You know, and at one point Abraham cries out, because, you know, "Hey, there's a gulf between us, we can't do it." But the point that I'm trying to make is that even after death, there was a consciousness of where they were and what they were experiencing. Again, you know, it comes down to two choices. The psalmist describes heaven as being really in the presence of God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is always described as an awesome, awesome place. And, you know, we want to be there. You know, like that song, "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled," you know, and it just goes on. But it's like, we all want to be there. But Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. To me, this is interesting. And it's not a naysayer kind of an attitude, doom and gloom. He's trying to put the warning out, don't go there. Okay? Don't be caught up in that. Again, besides heaven, there's only one other option, and that is hell, which Jesus describes in many different scriptures. But I just want to give you Mark chapter 9, verses 45 and 46, talking about those that would be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not, and the fire, again, is not quenched. It's always described in terms of fire, because it's probably one of the worst ways to go, to be burned. But to be burned and never be consumed, that's the worst. To be burned and to always feel the pain, but never to have any relief from that. And where there, to me, it's interesting, in this passage, where their worm dies not. Not where the worm. In other words, they've got their own, you know, worms. Anyway. The interesting thing, though, is that God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. We condemn and send ourselves in our own rebellion against God. It's our choice. We're given the choice in this world what to do. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And we see that. We see that in our own lives, that people, for some inexplicable reason, are always drawn to the wrong thing. You know, they're always drawn to sin. They're always drawn to darkness. And you go, why? Why? Well, that's part of the sin nature. It's like moths being, you know, drawn to the flame. God alone sets the criteria for who enters into heaven, but he gives us the ability to choose, and he gives us the information that we need to make the right decision, but he won't make that decision for us. Then God allows us the sovereignty to choose, not forcing a particular choice upon us. Now, God also respects our choice. If we choose him freely, then this is a true expression of love from his perspective. And he receives us with open arms into a personal relationship with him. And in whatever state we're in, he receives us. But at the same time, if we choose to reject him, he will regretfully respect that choice as well. He will not force us into a relationship with himself, even though he desires that personal relationship with each one of us. He will not force himself upon us. He respects our choice. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, people talk about, you know, predestination and all that kind of stuff, but if you look up those words, and, you know, they were predestined for this or that, it's never talking about salvation in the Bible. Okay? It's always talking about, you know, that we choose. You know, choose you in this life what you'll do. That's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us because the wages, the earnings, the result of sin is death, judgment. And the one who sins falls short of the glory or the perfection of God has to die in payment for sin. We deserve to die. We deserve that judgment. And because we deserve it, you know, God sent Jesus to take our penalty upon himself. Sent by the Father, Jesus steps in both individually and corporately and pays the price for all our sins. He lays down his life sacrificially and substitutionally in our place. And, you know, our sin at that point is imputed to him. In other words, he takes credit for our sin. And then his righteousness is then imputed or given to us. And now God the Father sees us through the righteousness of Jesus. He does not see us in our own righteousness because we don't have any. He sees us in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. And it just puts a smile on his face. And that's why Jesus came to die. That's why Paul, again, why he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is an excellent trade, by the way. You know, we give him all of our garbage, all of our sin, all of our baggage, and he gives us all of his righteousness. To me, this is awesome that, again, it's an expression of love. It's an expression of his desire to be with his creation. Now, Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, verse 28, you know, what should we do that we might do the works of God? And Jesus' response was that this is the work of God, singular, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, a lot of people think that they've got to do a bunch of works, and that's what this guy's asking. What are the works of God? And Jesus said there's only one work, if you want to call it that, and that is simply to believe, to take God at his word. So our status at the moment is that God created man to have fellowship with himself. Adam, man, sinned and broke fellowship with God. We all became sinners deserving of judgment because of that. Then Jesus comes and takes our judgment upon himself, and we either believe and receive or we disbelieve and reject. That's where we're at the moment. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they should be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What he's saying is, man, I got a deal for you that sounds too good to be true. And I want you to think it through. And I know when I've been made, you know, different offers by salesmen and said, man, I got this deal for you. And, you know, sometimes I just reject it out of hand because I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to hear the spiel. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. But when it comes to the most important transaction you can make in life, you know, much more important than buying a car or buying a house or some big thing like that, it behooves us to think it through and, again, to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so we that's what we're doing tonight. We're kind of slowing down and looking at some of the fine print. And I know this is, for most of you, this is a complete review. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I got this. But it's good to go through, I think, step by step. Now, placing our faith in Jesus isn't an act of blind faith, because like Isaiah says, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's think it through a little bit, okay? Accepting Jesus is not something we do based on, quote-unquote, blind faith, because we can reason it through to a point. And God wants us to reason it through as much as we can, to make an intelligent, knowing choice. Now, I'll admit to you, I didn't make an intelligent, knowing choice at the time. I mean, I just kind of figured, hey, I don't want to go to hell. This is what I got to do. I'll do it. And that's what I did. But over time, I've kind of had to back up and, okay, well, what did I do and why did I do it? And come to the conclusion, you know, fill in the blanks a little bit and think it through. And every time I have thought it through and gone back over the details of the contract, if you will, I've kind of gone, yeah, that's what I needed to do, you know, and I'm glad I did it. But I want to always be glad I did it. You know, God wants us to reason through as much as we can to make an intelligent, knowing choice. But there is, and there will always be, and there always has to be, an element of faith, simply believing God because He says so. In other words, taking God at His word. And that's, again, why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We will be able to reason to a point, but we will get to a point where there isn't enough, quote-unquote, tangible proof, where there isn't enough, you know, overwhelming evidence in a certain regard, that we're going to have to take a step in a certain sense into the unknown. That we don't know that we know that we know until you take that step of faith. And it's funny, when you take that leap of faith and you land in God's hands and you walk with Him a little while, then you go, wow, I know that I know that I know. It becomes more and more certain to each of us. It is simply the element of trusting God's word and believing in Him. Now, another way of putting this is that, you know, and I've heard this, I felt this way before I received the Lord, and I've heard the people talk about it. You know, it's the old analogy of, you know, God, you reveal yourself to me, and I believe in you. And God says, no, and He turns it around and says, I'll tell you what, you believe in me, and then I'll reveal myself to you. And that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, most of us kind of come to the place where we may jump in those arms, we may walk in with trepidation, we may not be totally sure, we just know we need, this is what we need to do. And then for the next X amount of years we've gotten the Lord, He's proving Himself over and over and over again, showing Himself more and more real as we go. And the longer that we walk with the Lord, the more assured we are that He is real and that He loves us and He's got a plan for us. And so, in a sense, that work is to believe. That's not hard work. I mean, it's just a mental process we go through, and then boom, we're there. And that's why three different times in the New Testament, but I'm just going to give you one of them, where Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The very fact that Abraham simply took God at His word, God says, that's my boy. You know, I give him that righteousness. And we're going to talk more later on about the doctrine of grace. But just briefly, that God's grace is truly God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And again, we understand grace by comparing it to other things. Justice. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve. Now, you agree to mow somebody's yard or wash their car for $5, and you do the job, and you get paid $5. That's justice. You make that agreement and they refuse to pay you the $5, that's called injustice. Okay? But justice is getting what you deserve, good or bad. You rob the bank, you get caught, and you do, you know, 15 days in jail, or whatever it is, I don't know, you know. And so justice is getting, this is the penalty for the crime, you do the crime, there's the penalty. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And usually it's a form of judgment. You know, we deserve to die. We deserve a long prison sentence or something like that. And mercy then is, okay, a second chance, a reprieve, whatever. Okay? But God's grace is different. God's grace is different only in that it's always a good thing. Okay, number one. And secondly, we don't deserve an awesome life, but God gives us an awesome life. We deserve to go to hell. Okay, we deserve judgment. God says, no, I'm going to bless you. And so, you know, it's kind of like, hey, I got this $100 bill. I just want to bless you, and I give it to you. Oh, what am I going to do for that? Nothing. I'm just going to give it to you. No. No, take it back. Take it back. And people have done that. You know, you want to give them something. No. It's hard for us to receive sometimes, isn't it? I mean, like you're at a dinner party and somebody walks over and starts to pick up your plate for you. Oh, no, I got it. You know, and it's like, sometimes we just got to learn to receive, and that's what God wants. He wants us to be able to receive good things from Him, and that's God's grace. So we receive salvation by God's grace. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. He said, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And by works, we're talking about not the work of belief, but we're talking about the works of salvation. You know, that you've got to go to church X amount of times. You've got to, you know, say the rosary, or you've got to give enough money, or you've got to walk a little old lady across the street a dozen times, or some other good deed, or slay the dragon, or whatever. Okay? It's amazing the preconditions that the different religions of the world put on salvation. You know, if you're a Mormon, you've got to go do the missionary thing. You know, and if you're for the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got to go knocking on doors. You know, and if you're, you know, a Roman Catholic, you got to attend Mass, and you got to have people say prayers for you, and you got to do, you know, different things. I mean, preconditions. Different denominations say you have to be baptized. They call it baptismal regeneration, and that's heresy. It's a false teaching. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You have to love Jesus to be saved. You have to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Then you're saved, and then it's a good thing to get baptized. But baptism has never saved anybody. Okay? And so anything that's a work attached to salvation is wrong, because it's by grace that we're saved. God's unmerited favor. In fact, Paul makes it really simple. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's pretty clear cut. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so it's the understanding that simply believing in our heart and confessing with our lips, we shall be saved. I like that. Now, there's a presupposition built into this, that we truly believe in our hearts, and that we wouldn't confess with our lips unless we really meant it, unless we really, you know, believe that. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's pretty straightforward. Now, the question comes up about eternal security. People at times, myself included, have had what I would call, characterized maybe, quote-unquote, crisis of the faith. And what I mean by that, and this used to happen to me all the time when I was a younger believer, was that I accepted Jesus Christ, my life began to change, and then because of my own circumstances or maybe a sin I was involved in or different things, I began to question, am I really saved? I was scared to death for quite a while that, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat is the good crop that's coming up, the tares are in the midst, don't bear any fruit, and the tares would be uprooted and cast into fire. I thought for sure I was a tare in the midst of the church. I was scared to death. And what I finally came back to, because I was crying out to God, God, please save me. You know, God, please forgive me. And one day he just spoke to me clear as a bell. He says, don't you believe me? And what it comes back to is taking God at his word. That if I believe in my heart and I allow him to change my life and I seek to be yielded to him and to walk in his ways, and I confess him, and I seek to serve him and to love him with my life, we're saved. And don't let the enemy, don't let any other people or anyone else say you're not. And so it comes down to, when I've had those crises of faith, I realized it was because I didn't truly believe God's word. Or at least that's what I was implying with that. And so I just made a conscious choice one day, Lord, I believe you. When I confess my sins, like it says in 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As I confess my sins, I believe I am forgiven. And I walk away with a clear conscience. I've learned to do that. And I take God at his word. So we talk about assurance of salvation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you should never fail. Make your calling and your election sure. It's kind of like saying, know that you're saved. And really know that you're saved. Well, it's interesting to me that God wouldn't give us this command, if you will, if there wasn't an expectation that we could fulfill that command. In other words, we can know that we're saved. Some of you from a Roman Catholic background may recognize that, you know, that it's blasphemy from a Roman Catholic perspective to declare that you are going to heaven. Because nobody knows, from a Catholic perspective anyway, you can't know that you're going to heaven. God will make that final determination, and you may have to sit in purgatory for a while, and all these different things will happen. And Mother Teresa was interviewed 6 months before she died. And, you know, she did all these amazing things with orphanages and all that kind of stuff. And I think it was Barbara Walters or somebody was interviewing her and made this, wow, so you must be so happy knowing that you've got a place in heaven. And she looks and says, I don't know that. In fact, I don't know. I don't know that I'm saved. And that's one of the things when I end up talking to Roman Catholics, because they come from a Roman Catholic background, is that they can have the assurance of salvation. They can have the confidence of knowing, yeah, I'm going to be with the Lord. And that there's an expectation that we should. Now, there's different, and I don't want to talk about this too much, but there's two sides of this one argument that will never be resolved here and now. And that is Calvinism, which declares that some people are saved and others aren't, and they're predestined to a particular outcome. Okay, there's those that are predestined to salvation, and there are others that are predestined to damnation, and that they really don't have a choice. It's irresistible grace and all these different kinds of things. But then there's another line of thinking, the Arminianists, who say that once you're saved, you're always saved. That, you know, if you confess Jesus Christ when you're 3 years old, no matter how you live your life, doesn't matter, you're saved, and whatever. Well, the reason I bring these up, I think both sides are wrong, to be honest with you. And there's scriptures that support both, and there's scriptures that refute both, okay? It's an argument that we're never going to win. We could take either side, trade it back, and argue forever, and never come to a conclusion. So that's not, quote-unquote, very secure to me. Security comes from having an abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. You know, philosophers and theologians can argue about these things till the cows come home, but when you know that you're abiding in Christ and living for Him and being obedient to the Word every way you know how by the power of the Holy Spirit working through you, you have the confidence of knowing that if this life ends, you will step into the presence of God. And that's what we want. We don't want to live under the specter of a question mark, of a point of debate. But by living in that abiding relationship, we can be secure. And that's where our security is. People will tell me, I'll have a brother or sister in the Lord, they'll come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm really scared. I accepted Jesus Christ, but I got off on this or that or some other kind of sin or whatever, and I'm afraid I might be going to hell. Or I'll have people say, can I still do this, and this and go to heaven? And I'll show them some of the scriptures and say, you know what, dude, Jesus might just erase your name out of the book of life. You know, the Bible says that the people in these categories doing these kind of things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just because you claim Jesus is your Lord, I mean, like I've said 100 times, you know, I can tell you I'm a fire truck. Doesn't mean I'm a fire truck. And so I don't necessarily seek to even comfort people like that. I try to scare them. I try to show them, hey, you need to mend your ways and repent of your sin, because here's what God's Word says. You know, it's on you. But then to have somebody else come to me and say, you know, I am trying, but I'm not making it. I love the Lord, but I keep falling down and I keep doing the stupid thing. And you know, will God forgive me again? So, yeah, He'll forgive you, and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there's those scriptures that say, you know, Hebrews 13:5, you know, be content with such things as you have, for He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:19, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, I'll never. What can separate us from the love of God? You know, Romans chapter 8. And so I'll encourage them. Don't worry. God is there. And He knows your situation. And if you just yield to Him as much as you can and trust Him. So, again, I don't ascribe to one extreme or the other. I think they're both messed up. It's that middle place of, okay, Lord, I want to abide in You. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, He said, if you continue in My word, then you'll be my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's continuing in God's Word. It's not just we continue reading it, but we continue walking in it, continue abiding in Him. And that's part of why God's Word is so central to our faith. That it's through God's Word that we get to know the character of God. And if we're reading it right, if we're interpreting it correctly, and I believe interpreting it literally, we come to know and understand that God is good. That God is love, and He's in love with us, and He's infatuated with us. And He wants the best for us. And you develop a right perspective on the character of God, then you interpret the rest of the Bible through that. If you begin to read God's Word and you just develop that bad attitude of, well, you know, God's just a cosmic meanie, and you know, and he just wants to, you know, mess me up and keep me from having a good time, that will affect how you interpret the rest of God's Word. And you'll see God as nothing but negative, and after a while you'll get burned out, and why bother? So it's important that we understand the character and the nature of God. And the, again, the importance of God's Word. Because what's it come down to when it comes down to the bottom line on salvation? We're saved by faith. By God's grace, but by faith alone. Okay? That's the work that we believe. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We take God at His Word. But there's a process we go through. And that process, it starts out with, we live our lives the way we think, you know, whatever in the world. And that transition takes place as we begin to be convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit come alongside us. As we're convicted of sin and realize that we're wrong and that our life is messed up, we begin to look for the solution. And the gospel presents that solution, because eventually when you realize you're messed up, it's a man, I'm going to hell. And then, like, that's the conclusion I came to. The scary part for me was I didn't know how to fix it. And I praise God that even though I intended to go look for how to get right with God, God sent somebody to me. And he began to share the things of God, which led me to a church where I heard the gospel for the first time. And then after hearing the gospel many, many times, I realized, wow, that's what I'm looking for. And then I stood up and prayed the prayer that's kind of described here. And then little bits at a time, baby steps. And then after a number of baby steps over 7 years about, then I began to take long strides. But those long strides were in God's Word. And so I stand before you today as someone who's very confident of my salvation. If I was living in sin, I couldn't express that confidence. If I lived in doubt, I couldn't express that confidence. And my desire for each of you is to exhort you to be confident in your faith, to truly come to understand, again, the character of God and why you're saved. And it's based on His completed work on the cross, not our works of salvation here. Now, being saved, that may turn us around and compel us then to action, because, again, Adam and Eve, when they rejected God's counsel and received the counsel of the enemy, and they ate of that fruit, their actions defined what they believed and who they're listening to. Our actions the same way. As we seek to serve and to minister to one another, as we seek to walk in His ways, our actions, people say, wow, that's a Christian. They do it the way the Bible does it. You know, and that's our desire. And we need to do that, obviously, but we need to do it also in understanding that it has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. That we can't do it in the flesh. I have tried to live Christian ideals before I got saved. I tried to turn over a new leaf. Tried to be honest and have integrity and be upright in some of my dealings and different things. And as try as I might, the longest I ever lasted was like maybe a week and a half or 2 weeks. And then I went right back to the old habits and the old ways. But when I received Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's living in me, it is amazing how things changed in a very radical kind of way. Anyway, so that's the long-winded version of salvation. We talked about a list last week of all the things, the topics that we're going to cover this next week. We're going to cover the centrality of Scripture, the importance of God's Word, and how we got the Bible. You know, can we trust the Bible? And we're talking about different Bible translations and some basic study resources and which Bibles to have, that kind of thing. And so that'll be next week's topic. I know it's pretty much a lecture format, but does anybody have any questions? Anything they want to throw out there? You know, whether it's about salvation or anything in Christianity in general, we'll just take a minute. Okay.
Talking about Adam and Eve, right?
Uh-huh.
I think you said the disobedience of one made we all lost our soul.
Right. Yeah. Going back to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Okay. Right, and that's a reference to our Lord Jesus. The reference is actually, in, well, the question is relative to Romans chapter 5, verse 19, and I'll read that verse real quick. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. And what that means is, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, when Adam sinned, when Adam, you know, ate of the forbidden fruit and died, because he died spiritually, in a sense, we all died spiritually because none of us were born in the spirit. We're all born in the flesh and with a consciousness, a soul, but dead spiritually. Amen. Now, the obedience is talking about Jesus. I'm going to answer the question, even though you've already got it, so that the people on the internet can hear it. But it's by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He was obedient even to the point of death. And so because he was obedient to the point of death, he imputed his righteousness to us, and now we live, we all live, because of his obedience to God's word, to God's will. And so that's what Paul's describing there. And so, good to understand.
Righteousness is the ability to maintain.
Okay, righteousness is the ability to maintain innocence in the presence of temptation. That's okay. And that's always a fun thing. I mean, we're born innocent in a certain sense, but we don't maintain that very long in the presence of temptation. We become unrighteous. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is doing rightly, doing the right thing. And God always does the right thing. That's why he's called righteous. So, and we get his righteousness. Anybody else have a question? Cool. Well, next week, think of a humdinger. We'll attack it at the end of the study. Well, Father God, we thank you once again for the opportunity to explore your word, explore your character. Lord, explore your love for us. And it always comes back to the same thing, that you, God, are awesome and that you love your children and that you give us good gifts. And we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the living word. And we thank you, Lord, that you impute your righteousness to us. And all we got to do is reach out and take it. So thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to be with you forever. And we pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.